I'm going to start with a passage from Galatians chapter 6. So if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to begin reading in Galatians chapter 6. And I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we're going to come back and cover it more in detail. Let's begin with verse 12, where Paul says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Paul is having to deal with the Galatian believers because someone is coming behind the work that he's established and trying to compel them to become circumcised and live as a Jew. In their mind, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and therefore make all Gentile people Jewish, a part of the Jewish covenant. And this is what Paul is addressing. And I want you to see here that there's an identity crisis in the church, and Paul wants to make something clear. Our identity should be in nothing, or not a thing, or not a person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's see how he addresses it. I'll read verses 12 and 13 again. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh," they're concerned about this appearance, "try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." See, the Jewish religion was not persecuted by Rome. It was already accepted by the Romans at this time. So the people who were the primary focus for persecution was people of this new sect called the Way. They were neither heathens, they wouldn't worship the pagan gods, and they didn't claim to be Jews either. So they had the ire of both the Romans and the Jews. So Paul's saying that there are those who just are trying to get you to be circumcised just to avoid persecution. And then he mentions this in verse 13, "For those who are circumcised," in other words, those who are Jews and trying to, in their minds, live by the law, he says, "Those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh," so that you can identify with them. You become a part of what they believe. You agree with them. You live the way they do. This tendency to do that among people, when you want someone to be like you, live like you, agree with you, do it your way, the way you think it should be done, is contentious. The Greek word for it is aretheia. Here's what it means. It is the seeking of followers and adherents by the means of gifts or ambition. It can be a form of ambition, rivalry, self-seeking. It creates a feud, a faction, because it's kind of a mercenary self-seeking. You are seeking to form a group, but you're acting for your own gain, your own benefit, the benefit of this particular group that you have committed yourself to. And you seek to form this group regardless of the contention or the discord that it causes. And that's why this word is often translated as dissensions or discord. It's because of the result of trying to get everyone to be just like you think they ought to be. This same word is used by Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, where he said, you know, some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. They're really just seeking followers for themselves. They use his name and they quote him, but what they're really seeking is followers to build up their own group. Paul was able to say, well, whether their motives are sincere or corrupt selfishly, I just rejoice that Jesus Christ is preached. That's what Paul had no desire to form his own following. But he did know it would happen. If you read the book of Acts, you'll be familiar that in Acts chapter 20, when Paul kind of knew that his own ministry and ability to travel was about to come to an end, as he was passing near the city of Ephesus at Troas, he called for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him at Troas. And he had founded the church of Ephesus himself, probably had installed these elders himself for the benefit of the church. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, here's what Paul said to his own elders, to the church at Ephesus. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Some translations say, will arise from within you, from your own number, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They're going to speak things that are not consistent with Christ or consistent with what Paul taught. They're going to twist things for the purpose of getting you to follow them. And it's going to not spare the flock. The flock is going to be divided when this happens. Because where you have this selfish ambition and you're zealous about it, it produces a two-edged sword that wounds the church of God. In James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, we read this. If you have bitter zeal, bitter is like the word for strong coffee. That's the idea of bitter. It's just too strong. If you're zealous and it's just too strong, it's too concentrated, if you have bitter zeal and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant against this truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly. It's natural, demonic. There's one church, there's one Lord, there's one faith, and one baptism. And anyone passionate about making divisions, distinguishing them from us, we believe this, but they, or that, anyone that's their focus, and they're passionate about that, it leaves the door wide open for Satan to divide and wreak havoc to the church. That's what Paul says. For where zeal and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial. It's unwavering. It's without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. When someone is creating division by pushing their agenda, it wreaks havoc on the church. This is not wisdom from God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." These are the believers in Corinth, and Paul speaks to them pretty bluntly here. "I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." Solid food always has the idea of the word of righteousness. We see that in other places in Scripture. Paul wanted to speak to them much more about the things of righteousness. But he couldn't. He says, I'm not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is zeal and strife among you, or contentiousness, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, only God who causes the growth. It's interesting that this is still happening in Christianity. One man will say, I am of Calvin. I'm a Calvinist. Another will say, well, I'm an Arminian. They're both just men. Why would you want to identify yourself as either one, as a follower of men? God gave an opportunity to John Calvin to share what he understood. God gave an opportunity to Joseph Arminius to share what he understood. They just were planting and watering. Neither of them were anything, according to this. The only thing that matters is God, the one who causes growth. To identify ourselves with anyone other than Jesus Christ is fleshly, is carnal, and divisive. It turns believers against believers, and it makes groups, we's and they's, us and them's. And it's so unprofitable, and it's immature. And there's still too much of this in Christianity today. So Paul goes on. Now he's in verse 14 of that same chapter, Galatians 6. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What does he mean by may it never be that I should boast? I think what he's saying is, may I never identify myself or think anything of myself for any reason other than Jesus Christ on the cross has redeemed me. And I won't boast in anything about my past. May I never boast in being a Baptist. May I never boast in being a Pentecostal. May I never boast in being a Methodist. May I never boast in being Presbyterian. May I never boast in being Reformed. May I never boast in being this or that. May only one thing matter. May my identity be with one person, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Amen. Because without that, I am nothing. That is the reason there is any life in me, any wisdom, any understanding, any grace, any goodness. It is because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I will not boast about any other thing. Not my background. Not even, I'm grateful to live in the United States, but I won't even boast in my patriotism. I will boast in one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him Amen. Crucified. Because Paul, in the book of Galatians, made this statement. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And remember this statement, if you know your scriptures, this statement came in the context when Peter and Barnabas were there with the believers in Antioch, and some men from James, some pretty zealous Jews from James in Jerusalem, came up to visit. And before the visit with these Jews, Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish believers would mingle and have dinner with and fellowship with the Gentiles. But when these strong Jewish believers came to Antioch, suddenly Peter disappears. And he draws back and he stops eating with the Gentiles. And Barnabas, who is Paul's ministry companion, saw what Peter did and followed his example and did the same thing. And Paul was stirred, grieved over this. And he called Peter on the carpet. Right, it'd just be like if I pointed out to one of you and I said, stand right here. And I addressed you down in front of everybody. That's what Paul did to Peter. He says, you're a Jew. You know that men aren't saved by keeping the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. How is it then, you being a Jew, you try to force the Gentiles to become like a Jew? You know, and then Paul gives this statement that for through the law, I died to the law. And this is Paul. This is the Pharisee of Pharisees. This is the one who, regarding the zeal for the law was his life. It was his whole identity. He attacked the church and tried to destroy it to preserve his heritage and what he thought was right. But when he came to know Christ, he decided that nothing, he died entirely to his entire heritage. He would not be known for anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing else would matter. And we have him to thank for directing the early church in that way. He spells this out pretty specifically in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. Listen to this. Beware of the dogs. Now, that's pretty descriptive. Dogs, plural. What do you think of when you see a pack of dogs come running down your street? What are they usually doing? When a pack of dogs is coming running down your street and they're wild, no one owns them, what are they looking for? They're looking for something to eat. They're looking for anything that they can get their teeth into. They're just ravenous. And Paul compares these people who are wanting to take a focus off of Christ as a pack of wild dogs with just their own appetite. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish. All of those things I could glory in. All of those things I could identify myself in. All of my heritage as a Jew. All of my years of dedication. All of my years of advancing in what I knew. I count it as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I am so grateful that the Lord preserved this kind of testimony for us. He is such a good example for us to follow. He goes on to say, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You realize that very last statement he used to fight against. He would arrest people who believed that before. But when he met Jesus Christ, everything changed. He was never the same. And that's going to tie into the reason we're studying this particular passage in Galatians. But one other place before I go to verse 15 from Galatians 6. In 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul wrote this. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul probably had immense portions of the Old Testament memorized. And he could have awed the church with what he knew. But he determined to make sure that there was only one thing he knew with certainty. There's only one thing he wanted them to know with certainty. And that is, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching, they weren't in wise and persuasive words of wisdom. They were a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now to verse 15 of Galatians 6. Galatians 6:15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You know what circumcision stands for, don't you? Circumcision stands for the entire Jewish life and heritage. He's saying there's nothing meaningful about being a Jew and being circumcised, even if it's thousands of years of heritage. It means nothing. And then he said, neither is there any meaning in being a Gentile and your heritage and what you grew up with and how your family did it and where you're from. Neither has any meaning. There is one thing that meaning. Some versions, to try to get the idea, add this. There's only one thing that counts. But actually, that's added. It doesn't say the word count is not in the originals. It just says there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but a new creation. So think. Can I say this? Being a Calvinist doesn't count. Being an Arminian doesn't count. Being a Baptist doesn't count. Being a Catholic doesn't count. Being a Presbyterian doesn't count. Being a Methodist doesn't count. The only counts is whether you are a new creation. Because if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. Nothing you were matters. It's what God is at work in us to do, recreating us in His own image and likeness in such a dynamic transformation that the old things we were known for are passing away and others are observing new things of such a spiritual quality that they are God-given, God-breathed, God worked, grace filled, spiritual fruit of righteousness that people can see and be blessed by. That's what matters. Nothing else. There is no other identity that matters. Are you a new creation? Are old things passing away? And are all things becoming new? That's the heart of it. And you know who that matters to the most? I mentioned this on Wednesday night, and I want to say it again for the benefit of here. Too often, when we hear the word salvation, or we hear the word righteousness, it's very self-centered. The concern is how God views me. How I am accepted. How I am forgiven. How I am loved by God. It's all self. It's all a self focus. When will the concern be? How is God honored by my life? How is my life a reflection upon Him? How does He feel? How is He seen? Because we, if you understand, and like I encourage those on Wednesday night, if you want to see this, read Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel chapter 36. Read Ezekiel 36, the last part of the chapter, and you will understand why God has given us His grace in Christ. That's the chapter where the prophet becomes the mouthpiece of the Lord, and the Lord declares what He's going to do with His people in the last days. He says, I'm going to gather my people from all the places they've been scattered, and I am going to cleanse them of their unfaithfulness. I am going to cleanse them of their impurities. I'm going to take out their old stony heart, and I'm going to put a heart that is responsive to me. I'm going to give them a new heart, and I'm going to give them a new spirit, and I'm going to inspire them to fear me, and I am going to inspire them to actually walk in my ways so that they can experience my blessings. And he is the one that says he's going to do this. It's literally a description of what God is at work in us to do. But key to it all is the clear understanding of why he's going to do that. The Lord says the reason he is going to do this work in us is so that he can show himself holy through our lives to the people of the world. And that's why we receive grace. Grace is not merely given that we can be accepted by God. It's part of it, but it's only half. God gives us His grace, restores us to Himself, so that He can make us a new creation, a tree of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. By thy dynamic transformation, people can witness happening in our lives. It's the purpose of grace. That's why Paul could say, this is what counts. Not being a Jew, not being a Gentile, not being a Calvinist, not being an Arminian, not being a Baptist, not being a Catholic, none of that counts. The evidence that you have a genuine grace-filled life is that you are not the same person you were. Old things are passing away. All things become new. That's what he says. Neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And then he ends with this curious statement. And this is where I really had a sweet time of meditation, trying to just understand what he meant. And let me give an example of what you can do when you're reading the Bible. These are the two statements together. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And then he follows that statement with, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. What do you think he meant by that? I can see what he means. Peace and mercy by everyone who lives this way. If you're living this way, that the only thing that counts is that I am being made a new creation. Yes, peace and mercy be upon you. Not peace and mercy for being a Baptist. Not peace and mercy for being a Catholic. Not peace and mercy for being Reformed. Not peace and mercy for believing in free will. Peace and mercy if you're living as a new creation, glorifying God with your life. Amen. Peace and mercy upon you. And then he says, and even upon the Israel of God. And this is where you have the same opportunity that I do. What does that statement mean? Well, what do you do if you don't know what a statement like that means? You're reading your Bible and you come across that statement. What do? You ask. You just ask God, well, why did he write that? What does that mean? And you know what that opens up an opportunity to do? That opens an opportunity for God to speak to you and I directly, to guide us. So let me share with you what happened when I asked. Why did Paul say, even upon the Israel of God? You know, I'm not going to tell you that this was specifically without any chance of error, the meaning that was in Paul's mind. But here's what I will tell you. It sure opened up a blessed way for the Lord to make the truth even clearer to me in a sweet way. Let me show you how that happened. Let me share with you where he took me in my thoughts. The Israel of God. Where does the name Israel come from? Anybody remember? We know it's a people of Israel, but it had to start somewhere. Jacob. Who was Israel?
Jacob.
His name was not always Israel. I wonder if that had anything to do with the new creation. Here this man, his name is Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 2, you know, and you know what Jacob means? Jacob means heel grabber. The guy who's going to, whatever it takes, finagler. The man who's going to work his way to get the blessing. Remember Jacob? He saw his brother came, Esau came in from the field and he was hungry. He was making lentils. And Esau said, give me to eat lest I die. Jacob the heel grabber saw an opportunity. I'll give you some food if you sell me your birthright. Never missed an opportunity. And so he got, his brother sold him his birthright for a bowl of pottage. And then, I guess kind of being a mama's boy hanging around the tent, mama wanted him to get the blessing instead of his brother. So he and mom kind of conspired together, didn't he? Remember? When Isaac, his father was getting old and about to die, he called the sons as getting ready to pass down the blessing. And Rebecca, Jacob's mom, knew it. So come on, son. And they got together and pooled heads. Go and trick your father. I'll give you Esau's clothes and we'll cut some skin from goat hair and put it on your forearms. Because Esau was a real hairy guy. And Jacob was kind of fair skinned. And so they finagled. And because the dad couldn't see, he was kind of suspicious because he could tell it sounded like Jacob's voice. But so he, you know, he's old, his senses aren't as sharp. So he pulled Jacob near him and he smelled Esau. Mom had gotten ready, prepared for this. And so he tricked his dad. And he got the blessing. And of course, because his brother found out it was going to kill him, mom had to send him away to relatives in a distant country. And so he went out and he found Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban, and of course, Uncle Laban had some pretty beautiful daughters. And, you know, Jacob is the one he loved. There was, his eyes really kind of fell for Rachel. Yeah. Because it says she was bright-eyed and her sister Leah was kind of weak-eyed, whatever that means. So anyway, he wanted Rachel. So he agreed with Laban to work for 7 years for Rachel. Yeah. So man, they had the wedding ceremony and that night together, I guess it was dark. It must not have been much light because in the morning he woke up and it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. That would be kind of a shock. There's Leah. And he goes, what's happened? He's upset. He goes to his Laban, his Uncle Laban, and he's complaining. And why in the world did I agree to work for Rachel and this is Leah? And Laban just so calmly, well, I mean, it's not our custom to give the younger one away before the older one. I tell you what. If you'll work another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel too. So Laban gets another 7 years out of Jacob. Well, but that's all right. Jacob's not done. Remember, Jacob's a heel grabber. And Jacob is going to make sure he gets his way. So after working for quite some time, 7 years, Jacob approaches Laban and saying, look, I'm not getting anything out of this deal. We need an arrangement. Let me work for you. I'll keep your herds, but I get a portion of them. So they made this agreement, and it's a long story. You need to read the story because it ends up, I mean, Jacob does some finagling, probably with God's help, and getting First they agree that he's going to take all the speckled and spotted animals, and he does this stuff when they're at the water troughs, and they all end up having spotted and multicolored calves and kids. And then Laban doesn't like it. He switches the arrangement. You get to have all the solid color. So Jacob finagles again, and now all the cows and the goats and the lambs started having solid color. So anyway, over a little bit of time, Jacob ends up rich. And ends up taking almost everything that Laban has. And he notices that his uncle does not like him anymore. He doesn't look at him like, well, figure. You know, this is the heel grabber, and he's grabbing. I mean, he's still getting it. He's still getting it all. He's still getting his way. And I'm not saying he's doing it without God's help. It's just, but he realizes, okay, he didn't like me anymore. It's time for us to split. So he tells his wife, look, we're going. So they don't even tell him. They kind of wait till they're out. And then he and his wives and all of his stuff, kids and grandkids, gone. Laban hears about it and chases him down. But the Lord meets Laban the night before he was going to catch up with him and says, don't you lay a hand on him or else it's your life. So basically God kept Laban from doing any harm. But Laban pretty well lays the law down. Why'd you run away like I'm some kind of enemy? You didn't even give me a chance to kiss my daughters and grandchildren goodbye. You've done a shameful thing. And well, they kind of make amends. But someone stole Laban's household gods. And actually, it was Rachel. Yes. And, and so here, bold Jacob says, you find it anywhere, that person, you can have that person's life. You know, in his mind, there's no way. Well, he didn't know his wife very well, I guess. But anyway, they don't end up finding it because she hides it under her saddle and claims it's her time of the month and can't get up. And so, you know, anyway, Jacob is all mad. You falsely accused me. We didn't take it. And he reads his father-in-law the riot act, and they kind of kiss and make up and goes a separate way. So on the way, Jacob is going back home to see his father. But he hears his brothers coming to meet him. 400. Oh, yeah. With 400 men. Thank you. With 400 armed men. And Jacob's still finagler. What am I going to do? So he's just this guy who can get it together. He's a quick thinker. So he decides to separate his flocks and his herds and his family and send out these waves of bribes, you may want to call it, or pacifying gifts to try to see if it will calm his brother down. And he separates his family from the rest of his servant and the sheep, so that if Esau immediately begins to attack the front group, his family and he can have a chance to get out. And even that night, it says he separated himself from his family. Now that's a real loving father, you know. It's like, you guys stay here, and I'm gonna cross the brook over here. And do you remember what happened that night?
Yes.
Someone appeared, an angel of the Lord appeared and wrestled with Jacob. And you know what his name is? He's heel grabber. And Jacob right away recognizes the opportunity here. And these guys are wrestling all night long. And towards the morning, the angel says, let me go. It's about dawn. I need to go. And Jacob's still Jacob. I'm not letting you go till you bless me. I'm going to get out of here with your blessing one way or the other. And the angel of the Lord does something then. Yes. He touches him in the wide part of his thigh. It still doesn't make Jacob let go. He's hanging on for dear life, even though he's now paralyzed in his thigh. And he demands this blessing. And you know what the angel asks him? What's your name? Tell me who you are. And Jacob, I am the heel grabber. I am the finagler. I'm Jacob. And here's what the Lord tells him. The angel of the Lord tells him, no, you're not going to be Jacob anymore. Your name is going to be called Yisrael, Prince of Elohim, not the heel grabber. You see a change of nature? What counts as a new creation? No longer Jacob the heel grabber, but now the Prince of Elohim. But this is what it cost him. The angel touched him, it says, in the wide part of his thigh. The thigh and to the knee, this is the femur bone, right?
Yes.
And the nerve that controls the movement of the leg from the hip to the bottom is called the femoral nerve.
Yes.
And when you touch the femoral nerve and it stops working, you lose the ability to flex at the hip, because it's that muscle that pulls the hip up and flexes the knee. So you lose the ability for any stability in your knee, and you can't raise your leg. So Jacob, Yisrael, is now this man. The man, and it says, I read this, that it makes a person feel like their knee will buckle at any moment all the time. And it's especially hard on uneven ground. So Jacob is never going to be strong Jacob again. Jacob is never going to be the man who can do it on his own ever again. He's the Prince of God, but now he's a broken man. And does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? You know, the man who's writing what counts as a new creation gave his own story of God's mercy to him in a very severe form. You remember that? When the Apostle Paul, in writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says this, verses 7 through 10, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations given to me, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh.
Yes.
A messenger of Satan to torment me. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. It gave me an insight into something. You know what the first and probably foundational aspect of the new covenant is? Can you believe that on a Sunday morning? Wow. You know what the first foundational aspect of a new creation is? Is that your old self is thoroughly broken. You can't go back to being your old self. You just can't do it anymore. You can't be mean and aggressive and ugly and ill-tempered. Just not able to do it. It's not you anymore. It doesn't happen all at once, does it? Kind of like Jacob, we wrestle a long time, and God has to step in there and paralyze the old man. Boom. Touch it in a way. But let me ask you to ask something. Nothing would be more mercy from God to you and I than to be broken. Than to be broken of that old, self-confident, impulsive, fearful, foolish person that we were. And nothing brings God greater honor and glory. Nothing makes our testimony more dynamic than people see that old you is broke. You're just not the same person anymore. Something has happened to you. You know, like Jacob, we still kind of have to drag the old person around, don't we? But he no longer controls us. He's not in control of our life. Now we don't walk by the flesh, because through the power of the cross, the flesh has kind of been paralyzed. You drag it around. But now you're led by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is that love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and meekness, and self-control. That's really what counts, isn't it? That's what matters. It's not that you identify yourselves as being correct in any other way. It's just that you demonstrate that you've been touched by God. You've been touched by God. And you're a new person. That's what counts. And that's what I got from this message today. It began with just a simple meditation this week. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who walk by this rule. Even to those Israels out there. Those that, like Israel, were broken of who they were and have become these new sons and daughters of God. Okay? Let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us fully understand this.